Oh, jeez. Good morning. Certainly not endorsed by the Catholic Church, I'm sure. Well, you want to get your outline out, and I think we'll put the shades up, bring some light into this place. You want to follow along with today's message, so you'll want to get that outline out. The title of the sermon today is, Was Jesus a Liberal? Lots of people these days would answer yes. Earlier this year, a book was published called Jesus Was a Liberal by Scotty McLennan. And he's the dean of religious life at Stanford University. And I read and used this book in researching this message. McLennan believes that Jesus would be for abortion, gay marriage, government programs, and certainly against the war in Iraq. If you go on to the World Wide Web, you'll find lots of liberals claiming Jesus. For example, if you go to www.jesusisaliberal.org, you can read this. It says, we created this website because we believe the historical, biblically documented teachings of Jesus Christ clearly show that Jesus is a liberal. His philosophy, based in compassion, equality, inclusion, forgiveness, tolerance, peace, and most importantly, love, is 100% liberal. For 20 years, we have seen the growing domination of the radical right-wing evangelicals on TV, on the radio and in the news, newspapers and magazines and in politics, claiming to own a virtual monopoly on Jesus. They have redefined what he meant and used his name to advance their radical right-wing social, business, governmental, political, and military agenda. We strongly object and disagree. What is a liberal? Well, the word liberal, if you look it up in the dictionary, the first definition to come up usually is something like to be open to progress or reform. And that in and of itself is certainly not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a very good thing. But liberalism as a philosophy comes in different forms. There is, for example, political liberalism. And I've put this on your outline so that you don't have to write the definition down. It's also up on the screen. Political liberalism is an approach to politics that seeks to bring about society's good primarily through governmental measures. And this, of course, is opposed to the conservative philosophy, which seeks to limit government involvement and promote the private sector and personal responsibility. And so that's political liberalism. But there's also religious liberalism. And for the sake of today's discussion, we're focusing in specifically on what is called Christian liberalism. And that is a faith that embraces Christian principles without necessarily accepting the traditional teachings of the infallibility of the Bible, salvation through Jesus alone, nor Jesus' deity, virgin birth, bodily resurrection, and literal second coming. Christian liberals accept the ethics of Jesus, things like the golden rule, the command to love one another, the command to love your neighbor, to love your enemy, without the miracles, without the hellfire, without, as they might put it, the hocus pocus. Here at Stony Creek Church, our position is a conservative Christian position. Evangelicals is a label that can be used, and I think quite accurately. And we do accept the teachings that were just put up on the screen, things like the infallibility of the Bible, the inerrancy of Scripture, salvation through Jesus alone, and his deity and virgin birth, and so forth. And so that's basically where I'm coming from and where our church comes from. We think those things are very important. And so there's a disagreement there. But it is important to note that not all political liberals are necessarily religious liberals, nor are all political conservatives religious conservatives. There are many different combinations. I have a friend who I've known for many, many years. He would tell you that he is a dyed-in-the-wool political liberal, and yet he's also a conservative Christian in his theological perspective. And so there are many different combinations. But today, I'm going to be generalizing. I will tell you that up front. And I am going to be taking political and religious, particularly Christian liberalism, together, which is often the case. There are many people like that, like the quotation we put up on the screen from the website. Today is part 6 in our series, Church Taboos and Sacred Cows. And our question is, was Jesus a liberal? Well, let's ask and try to answer, obviously very briefly, what Jesus believed about certain hot button issues that come up in this whole discussion. The first on your outline is the whole issue of poverty. What did Jesus teach about the poor, the needy? Well, often religious and political liberals will scold conservatives for neglecting the poor. They point to what Jesus says at the judgment day to the righteous, Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 35. Notice what it says, and you can help me out when we come to the yellow print. Jesus says, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And of course, I say to that, amen. But the question is, who really puts his money where his mouth is? The real facts are startling. A professor at Syracuse University a couple years ago, his name is Arthur C. Brooks, he published a study called Who Really Cares? The Surprising Truth About Compassionate Conservatism. And the results of that study were, I think, rather fascinating. George Will, a columnist, in his column in RealClearPolitics.com, cites the study. And this is what he says, the study showed. Although liberal families' incomes average 6% higher than those of conservative families. Now that in and of itself might be a surprise to you. I think the typical stereotype is that conservatives are the rich people and the liberals are the poor people, but not so, 6% higher. Even though that is the case, conservative-headed households give, on average, 30% more to charity than the average liberal-headed household. $1,600 per year versus $1,227 per year. Conservatives also donate more time and give more blood. Close quote. when you see these disasters that happen in other parts of the country or other parts of the world, you'll often note the relief organizations that go out, many of them Christian conservative organizations, parachurch organizations, or churches themselves. But what liberal Christians often mean when they talk about helping the poor is supporting government programs aimed at helping the needy. Now, if you believe that that is the best way to help the needy, I respect your right to hold that opinion. And you know, we can have a friendly debate over that sort of political philosophy and those programs. But one thing should be made very clear, and that is this. Just because a conservative person doesn't support government programs doesn't mean that that person is stingy, necessarily, or unconcerned about the poor. The disagreement is about the way to help the needy. What's the best method of doing that? And lots of conservative Christians, and I know this is a generalization, but lots of conservative Christians believe that many of these programs are not A, constitutional, nor helpful, B, and effective in really helping the needy. In large measure, they end up making the problem much worse. Let me give you an example. If a father knows that his wife or girlfriend and baby are going to be cared for by the state if he just decides to leave, the government is basically telling that man, whether they intend to or not, you don't need to be responsible. You don't need to stick around. The state will take care of her and the baby. Go ahead and take off. Government assistance in these kinds of cases has unintentionally helped to destroy the American family for millions and millions of people. And we're not talking here about just a few instances of abuse. We are talking about a widespread problem that has actually created a whole dependency state in this country. Also, when Jesus talked about helping the needy, he said to do it in his name. And that means that we don't just give money or just help the person physically. Those are important things to do. But we also need to spread the good news of Christ so that people can receive eternal salvation, not just physical help. Notice what Jesus himself said. He applied this passage from Isaiah to himself in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to what? Preach good news to the poor." So Jesus believed in preaching to the poor, not simply helping them physically. Jesus believed in ministering to the whole person. And you can't do that with a government program. Steve and Nikki Sternad are starting up a ministry to the homeless here at Stony Creek in conjunction with a church down the road, Trinity Lutheran. I encourage you, that'll happen next month. I encourage you to get plugged in to that so we can help out on a regular basis. We often do many things, especially around Christmas time, to help the needy. These are great things and we need to do more. And so the answer to this issue is help the needy in a responsible, Christ-centered way. And that's important, responsible and Christ-centered. All right, well, what did Jesus believe about our second issue here, and that is war? Was Jesus a pacifist? That is, was he against the use of deadly force in any and every situation, even for life-threatening defense purposes? Some would say yes. After all, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Yes, indeed, he did say that. Jesus is also famous for saying things like this. Out of the same chapter, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 38, he says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Does this make Jesus a pacifist? Was he against military service? Would he be for strict gun control laws? Well, Jesus definitely calls us to an incredibly high standard of peacemaking. He tells us not just to love our neighbor, but our enemies too. And worse yet, to do good to those that hate us and do harmful things to us. Not just to say we love them, but to actually do good things for these people. You know, we're too quick to ignore these passages and to hurl angry words and payback behavior at people and even loved ones who slight us or treat us badly. Instead, as Christ followers, we need to be very hard to offend and quick to forgive. We can all learn that lesson. We need to initiate reconciliation, even when you're not the person who was at fault, to initiate reconciliation. Jesus taught this. He also taught that we're to never hold grudges, that we're always to forgive. We need to make every effort possible to mend broken relationships. And if you've got them in your life, Jesus is calling you to do your part as best as you can to mend that broken relationship. This is what Jesus himself did, especially when he forgave his murderers from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But was Jesus against self-defense? Was he against carrying weapons? Was he against a war to protect or to liberate innocent people? Well, you be the judge. The night before his crucifixion, he said these words to his disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. "If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." Now, in the context, he's talking about self-defense against bandits. All right? There's another passage in Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 31, which shows us a little bit of Jesus' perspective on war. Look what he says. You can help me out on this. He says, "Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace." Now, the implication in this passage is that under the right circumstances, a war could be justified. Good judgment is required. And what is the bottom line? Well, it's the loss of human life. Can you do this? Can you succeed? Wisdom is required. This is the way most Christians have understood Jesus' teachings down through the centuries, that there is such a thing as a just war. So Jesus, I would say, was not against war across the board or self-defense. And so the answer here, what did Jesus say about this? In a nutshell, is deadly force is acceptable only for just and defensive purposes. You have to take the whole of Jesus' teaching, not just isolated things. Obviously, nobody's going to be killed by a slap on the face. That's not a life-threatening thing. It's more of an insult that he's talking about there. Well, what about sexual morals? What did Jesus believe about that? The Jesus of liberal Christianity is a very, very tolerant, politically correct sort of fellow. Our liberal friends remind us that Jesus freely ate with tax collectors and prostitutes who flocked to him in droves. Obviously, they say, he couldn't have been uptight about who sleeps with whom if he's hanging out with shady characters like that. Jesus never once mentions homosexuality. And, of course, we are reminded that Jesus told us not to be judgmental, not to judge others. What about this? Well, it's definitely true that social outcasts flocked to Jesus. They must have sensed that he cared deeply for them. He must have treated them with dignity and kindness. They must have sensed that he liked them. They must have felt accepted by him. And that's a model for us, folks. Certainly. The portrait of the prudish Christian who goes around with his nose in the air, looking down at other people and gasping and revolting at people should never be true of us. Like for Jesus, every human being should be considered our friend, regardless of his or her behavior or beliefs and so forth. But none of this means, folks, that Jesus had no moral standards for sexual behavior. On the contrary, Jesus was crystal clear about this. In the story, the very famous story of the woman caught in adultery, and the religious leaders wants to see if Jesus will stone this woman or agree to her stoning. And of course, the story ends up with Jesus saying to the woman, go now and leave your life of sin. The other part of the story is often quoted. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone at her. He definitely did say that. But the other part is, go now and leave your life of sin. When Jesus was criticized for hanging out with shady people, notice his response, Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus says, I have come to call sinners to repentance. Not just to hang out and have a nice party together, but to repentance. He didn't condone that behavior. He called these people to repentance. And so the answer to this one is Jesus welcomed all sinners, but he condemned sinful behavior. He loved the sinner, but he hated the sin. Jesus was clear about sexual immorality. Look what he says in Mark chapter 7, an important passage, verse 20. He says, it is what comes from inside a person that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts. Notice, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. Just please leave that up for a minute here or so. Notice three things in this vice list that have to do with the misuse of sex. First, notice that there are three particular elements: sexual immorality, adultery, and lustful desires that are mentioned. And secondly, notice that these sins are listed with some, along with some pretty nasty behavior. Some of the things that are with this list: theft, murder, slander, all these things are pretty terrible things, and they're all together here in this one list. And then number three, notice the word sexual immorality. The original Greek word here is porneia. It's a general word that refers to any kind of sexual union outside of marriage. Whether it's premarital sex between boyfriend and girlfriend, or people married to other persons, adultery, or to incest, or to homosexual unions. This word covers all of those things. And so Jesus definitely had moral standards on these things. Let's look at our next subject, what Jesus believed about the environment. Liberal minister Sally Bingham asks in a website that you can find, and as you can see the address down there at the bottom, was Jesus an environmentalist? Jesus identified with marginal people. And probably today he would identify with endangered species, coral reefs and forests, because he identified with pain and suffering, and right now creation is in pain and suffering. I would go so far as to say that if Jesus were here, he would not drive an SUV. Well, what about this? Well, I don't know what kind of car Jesus would drive if he were here today. And when I first met Debbie many years ago, she was driving an AMC Spirit. It was a new car, a nice looking car, nice looking girl driving around in this Spirit. And I always thought, it's like it says in the New Testament, that Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. And so that's the best I can do, you know. Maybe he would have had a spirit. I don't know. But Jesus talked a great deal about nature and plants and flowers and birds and trees and seeds and that kind of stuff. And in doing so, he showed that he valued God's creation very highly. Jesus is famous for saying these words in Matthew 10:29. Not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And so even a little sparrow is valuable to God, according to Jesus. In his parables, Jesus also commended the wise use of resources. For example, in his parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and his parable of the 10 minas in Luke chapter 19, and the parable of the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16. Jesus never degraded the material world. He valued nature because it was made by God and was therefore good. Now, this, I think, definitely implies that we should take good care of what God has entrusted to us, whether it's land or water or animals or money or anything else. As Christians, we are caretakers of these resources, not owners. We're caretakers for God, and He will hold us accountable for that. But there is another thing, folks. And that is that Jesus valued human life over animal life. This is very important. In the passage I just quoted about the sparrow, Jesus goes on to say in verse 31 of that same chapter, Matthew 10, "So don't be afraid, you are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows." And so there's that. In another place, Jesus said, Matthew 12, beginning at verse 11, "If you had a sheep that fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you work to pull it out? Of course you would. And how much more valuable is a person than a sheep?" Now, of course, Jesus never spoke to the issues of air pollution or global warming. They weren't issues in those days. But one thing for sure, he valued human life above all other life on earth. He didn't consider man just another animal. Sometimes I do. I get pretty impatient with groups that get all bent out of shape over owls or dolphins or whales, but support the killing of unborn children. This is hypocrisy, pure and simple. It can tell us, and you know, we talk about Michael Vick and the terrible things he did to those dogs. That was awful. But what a big deal they make about that when this country has legally thrown into the garbage 50 million human beings, unborn children. This is hypocrisy, pure and simple. Jesus was against man-made laws that added to the Sabbath law that made life burdensome for people. And so if Jesus was an environmentalist, he certainly wasn't an environmentalist extremist. Jesus was a people hugger, not a tree hugger for that. And so the answer here is be responsible with natural resources and especially with human life. That's the answer to this one. Well, finally, let's talk for a moment about what Jesus believed about inclusiveness. I remember a liberal Christian woman said to me once, "The one thing I can't stand is when some people say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That really bothers me," she said. And I was sitting at a table with her, and there were a bunch of other people, and all these people just chimed in with her in a hearty agreement, all except for me. What would you say to that? I think this is perhaps one of the, maybe the most offensive issue of all to liberal Christians and to non-Christians as well. This whole idea that Jesus is the only way to be saved, that we're not inclusive enough, we're just confining things just to us. Of course, the conservative Christian points to passages like this one. In John 14:6, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, liberal Christians will usually object by claiming that Jesus never actually said this, or that we're taking the Bible too literally here, both of which are pretty lame things to say. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus was indeed the most inclusive person who ever lived. Let me show you why. Look at John chapter 6, verse 51, for example. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Who's excluded here? Anyone can come to Jesus for the bread of life and receive eternal life. Jesus gave his life on the cross for the sins of all humanity, and then he rose from the dead. So if somebody says, "Well, you Christians, you're just too exclusive. You're not inclusive enough." This is what I would suggest you say, something like this. Can you name any person, any group, any religion, any government, anywhere at any time that has ever purchased something valuable for every person on earth? Even something invaluable. Can you think of anybody who's ever done anything like that? Even our government hasn't tried to do that yet.
But Jesus went even further. Jesus not only purchased salvation for everybody living, but everybody who had ever lived or ever will live. And then he did even more than that. He offers it free of charge to anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith, a free gift, no matter what your race, no matter what your age or color or orientation or your creed, you can come to Jesus and be saved. Now, how can you get more inclusive than that? Show me any religion that has anything near that anywhere in the history of the world. I would say Jesus is the most inclusive of all because he offers it to all. And not only that, he paid for it all himself with his own life. And so the answer here is Jesus paid for every person, everywhere, to be saved. You see, the problem with the liberal Jesus is not that he's too radical. No, he's not nearly radical enough. He's just another great religious teacher, wise man, nice guy. What's so progressive about that? Tell me. What's so radical about that? History is loaded with people like that. Liberalism has castrated Jesus, stripped him of his deity, his miracles, his power to save through his death and resurrection, and turned him into just another politically correct, non-offensive tree hugger giving a stump speech to the United Nations. Who needs him? If you want a Messiah like that, you don't need to go back 2,000 years, folks. You can just go to Washington, or better yet, flip on CNN. What liberal scholars have done is to create a Jesus in their own image. But he's a poor substitute for the real thing. The radical Jesus in the Bible, the right Jesus, the only Jesus worth having, the right one. Which brings us to our main idea, the one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. The only Jesus worth having is the radically right Jesus. I'm not talking about politically right, but I kind of chuckle at the wordplay there. Well, let's close up our service here today. We're going to ask the ushers to prepare themselves for our offering, and musicians to come and lead us in our closing song. Do you know the real Jesus? Have you come to that point in your life where you've turned your life over to him, where you've put your trust in him to save you and have been reborn? If you haven't, I invite you to come and talk with Ron and Mary. They'll be down here afterwards, and they can pray with you and explain to you how to become a Christian with Christ living in your heart, how to be saved. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for the real Jesus. And of course, Lord, the question is not, was Jesus liberal or conservative? The question is, are we Christ followers or not? Not was he on our side, but are we on his side? I pray, Lord, that we would make that decision today. Once again, or for the very first time, to stand with him, to believe in him, to trust in him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to follow him regardless of the cost. We give you, Lord, these gifts, these tithes and offerings, not to try to repay you, we could never do that, but to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.